The Gospel according to John, chapter 21, verses 18 to 25. Last Sunday evening we broke off abruptly when Peter had given his third answer that he loved Jesus beyond all. Which third answer, we suppose, erased his third denial of his master, you remember, on the night of our Lord's arrest. But, of course, the drama continues with these other six men listening. They knew what was going on, and the master was being exceedingly businesslike. Just as when he appeared to the 11 in Jerusalem that first resurrection evening, for as soon as he had said, "Peace be with you," the risen Jesus, who had just risen early that morning, went on to the business of commissioning them as apostles. Sent out ones is the meaning of the word apostles. So here, our tender, sensitive Lord is no less businesslike. He knows what he is doing and where he is going, and none will deflect him, however gently he may swerve things his way. As soon as Peter had answered satisfactorily, and Jesus let him away with nothing, he immediately went on. Could anything in the world have seemed less sensitive than this? Jesus immediately went on to talk of Peter's coming martyr death. I mean, would anyone, knowing the future, have burst out to Peter about how he was going to die at that specific point? Am I criticizing our Lord? You know very well that that's the furthest thing from my mind. But I want you to see how businesslike he is. But of course it's John who tells us what Jesus meant by verse 18 when he said, "I tell you the truth, blunt as it may seem, when you were younger, you did what you wanted, but when you are an older man, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and take you where you don't want to go." And you know that phrase alone about stretching out his hands is significant and could be even sinister. Some have interpreted it as meaning, in fact many have interpreted it as meaning crucifixion, and have even gone back to Moses, as Ian Ferguson was talking about on Wednesday at Bible study. Moses holding up his hands to vanquish the Amalekites in the desert, you remember, when Aaron and Hur and Hur helped him. And several of the early fathers, such as Barnabas, Justin, Irenaeus, and Cyprian, held that Isaiah 65 and 2, where the Lord says, All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people. These fathers all think that this is a veiled prophetic reference to the Lord's crucifixion. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people. Much more would Jesus' plain words to Peter about stretching out his hands for another to dress him, literally to fasten or gird his belt and carry him where he didn't want to go, mean nothing less than crucifixion for Peter. And it is Tertullian who tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome under Nero. And Eusebius says that at his own request, Peter was crucified with his head down. Think of the implication of that. After Peter had said 3 times that he loved Jesus above all. It simply dumbfounds me that Jesus was so daring and so absolutely realistic, almost brutal. But you see, some people think that love of Jesus shows softness in the heart, if not in the head. But where do people get such a sickly idea about Jesus? Where do they get it from? Not from the realism of God's holy word. This man, for all his tenderness and compassion, is incredibly tough and expects his followers to be tough too, doesn't he? He expects Peter to take it. But do you think Peter had any idea of what Jesus meant? John certainly knew, whether he knew then or not until later. For it is John who interprets it to us in the plainest terms. This, Jesus said, signify what death Peter would glorify God. What then are we to make of the fact that Peter was crucified, even upside down at his own request? Could that have been an extension? Now, this is a daring thing to say, but follow me, even if you disagree. Could that have been an extension of Jesus' requirement of Peter that he undid his 3 denials by 3 words of love and then proved his love by dying as Jesus died? And in a sense, even more uncomfortably upside down. You might think that is going too far to say that. But I'm only asking. But why had Peter to be crucified? We know why Jesus had to be crucified. That's plain enough for us all to see. But Peter, why had he to be crucified? I can't help wondering. Follow me. Isn't there something about James and John in the Gospels which suggests the same point that I am tentatively seeking to make? You remember that James was early beheaded, and his brother John lived to an excruciatingly old age of over 90 as a prisoner on the barren isle of Patmos. Well, look at that. Zebedee's wife came with her sons, James and John, and asked Jesus if in the coming kingdom they could sit on either side of him. Obviously excluding Peter from that privilege. Keep that in mind for later. And Jesus said to her and to the boys, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism I shall be baptized with?" And the youngsters, in their enthusiasm, probably without further thought, said, "Yes, we are able." And so Jesus virtually clinched it by saying, "All right then, so you will, that's what will happen to you too." The one to early violent martyrdom by beheading, and the other to survive to be imprisoned on a cold, bare island in his 90s, where everything will be so unprepossessing and unattractive that John will have to be given a revelatory picture show of the end of the world, revealing the most glorious things in the whole Bible in the book of the Revelation. You remember that Peter had said on the night of the Lord's Supper, "Even if all shall fall away from you, I never will." And then later on he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Were these fellows, these three, these special three, Peter, James, and John, were they asking for it? I think they were. "But," says Jesus, "as far as sitting on my right and left hand in the coming kingdom is concerned, to the," and I say this again, "to the exclusion of Peter, if you only knew what is going to happen to him," Jesus might have been thinking, "that is not mine to give, but is reserved for them for whom it is prepared by my Father." Matthew 20:20-23. And then Jesus said, "Follow me." And if ever the words "follow me" had specific significance, it was after that. Having told Peter how he would die, and simply confirm it by saying, "Follow me," Peter knew that the hands which had just served him with bread and fish had been wounded and bore the scars. Now it is assumed that by this time the company of the seven disciples and Jesus are on the move, and Peter and Jesus a little ahead of the rest, with John following the Master. And Peter, turning round to see John just immediately behind, asked a question. And although John never mentions himself by name, he knows perfectly well that his descriptions of the one Jesus loved specially, and who reclined on his breast at supper, that such descriptions almost provocatively identify him. Do you not think that the way John describes himself reveals a lot? You know, there is a kind of obsequiousness which is constantly deprecating itself and yet has its own way of obtruding itself. Do you know what I mean? Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, tells the story of a manuscript he sent off to the publishers in which he says of someone that he was humble because he spoke about himself. And the publisher, thinking this a mistake, changed it to read, he was humble because he did not speak about himself. And Chesterton wrote back to say the publisher was wrong. He was saying that he was humble because he spoke about himself. There was no false modesty there. It's a point to think about, isn't it? But probably you are thinking I am far too hard on John here. Well, maybe. But after all, you know, he and his mother and his brother did approach Jesus about sitting next to him in the kingdom. Obviously, let me say it a third time, to the exclusion of Peter. And I doubt if Peter... What do you think of this? I doubt if Peter, for all Peter's brashness, would ever have thought of that, of approaching Jesus with his brother Andrew to suggest that they occupied those two coveted seats. I can't imagine Peter doing that, can you? And I can certainly not imagine Andrew doing it. For, you know, maybe there's far more intern self in the introvert who often looks so humble than in the extrovert. What do you think? But to Peter's question to Jesus, and what shall this man do in the kingdom? Now Jesus had already told James and John that just as they had agreed they would drink of his cup and be baptized with his baptism, however much or little they understood its meaning. But to Peter his answer was, well, really, what Jesus was saying to Peter was, mind your own business, Peter. What does that do you? You follow me, as I said. But what Jesus said was not couched in those terms that I've used, but in these curious cryptic words. Jesus said, if I wish him to wait until I come back, what is that to you? Ah, Peter, are you also seeking to vie with the others to be top dog of the pack? Not a bit like your brother Andrew, that self-effacing lad. For although Andrew was actually, don't you know, the first home missionary, John 1:41, and the first foreign missionary too, John 12:23. Andrew said to have been crucified at Achaia, northern part of Greece southern part of Greece, Achaia, and patron saint of Scotland, and whose the arm of whose dead body was brought, they say, to Scotland and to St. Andrews by St. Regulus, hence the blue saltire cross in the form of the letter X. Yet Andrew was essentially, as I would call him, a backroom boy. Remember him bringing the boy with his lunch to Jesus the day of the feeding of the multitude? But Peter's interest in what was to happen to John, his sparring partner, and Jesus telling Peter to mind his own business is very interesting for two who were so close, albeit they were rivals, Peter and John. Compare the Acts of the Apostles. It would be strange, wouldn't it, if they were not vitally interested in what ultimately would happen to one another. Are we not vitally interested in what would happen ultimately to our close friends, especially toward the end of their or our mortal journey? I often think about some of you who have been with me here for more than 40 years. Well, we know the end of some who have gone to glory from us in recent years, some of them long before we wanted them to go. But what of others? What is going to be the end of our poor, suffering brother Tom Swanston, suffering so helplessly in an aching body in Inverness tonight? What will be your end and mine? Jesus is saying to Peter, who was perhaps rather too competitively curious, mind your own affairs. Now, I don't know that any of us here are competitively interested in what is going to happen to each other. Are we? There aren't any competitive climbers here, are there? But, quite seriously, how far is it right for us to be concerned about other people's future? Have we not all a private world of our own which no one else has any business to invade? Or does that sound very isolationist? There is, isn't there, a private world which concerns only ourselves, into which even our closest cannot enter. We die alone. No one can follow us into that. The only one who can do so is the Lord Jesus, who, if I may put it this way, is willingly locked into our spirits. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You know, I'm sometimes shocked to think how hard it must be for our blessed Lord, locked into our spirit. As Paul says, how hard it must be for our blessed Lord sometime to be dragged into our unworthy ploys. Do we take the Lord Jesus where he doesn't want to go, the Lord Jesus in our breasts? But this is not this the ultimate comfort? The psalmist says, though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will restore me. receive me. I think, therefore, that that being the case, I mean that we can be separated one way or another from everyone but the Lord, we prize his presence. Jesus is saying to Peter, whether it has anything to do with his denials, his three denials, I wouldn't think so after his restoration. But Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, you are going to die a martyr's death when no one who cares a rap for you will be around at all. And you, John, will live alone. Basalt rock of Patmos, there to sit, perhaps in a dank cave where you will see nothing less than the heavens opened as Handel saw the heavens opened when he composed the Hallelujah Chorus, and be given a vision of the whole book of the Revelation, almost every phrase of which is connected with the Old Testament. You see, none of us knows beforehand what our future will be, although Jesus was dropping prophetic hints to these two about theirs. But in view of the fact that although we are all wonderfully incorporated into the family of Christ, in the solidarity of his unifying spirit, we are individuals. And Christ deals with us as he did with Peter and John as individuals. And therefore, we also have to take seriously the implications of our eventual earthly isolation from those we love. Think of those who have been married for 40 or 50 or even 60 years, and then at the last are separated either by death or carried to some hospital or home or other, and often at a time when frail and feeble minds are far less able to cope with loneliness and separation and suffering than they were before when they were younger and were together. I'm inclined to think that some of the young folk are saying, now, what's this? We're in an old folks' home? Ah, but John was maybe little more than your age, his late teens. And Peter may be in his early or mid-twenties, no more, when Jesus made them to think of these things. So it won't do you any harm, however young you are, to think of them now. Not at all. Anyway, the rumor spread that John wasn't going to die, but would survive until Christ returned. And that rumor may have persisted. Very likely it did, until he did die at a ripe old age. And so we might ask ourselves, why does Jesus speak so much in cryptic terms, in hidden terms? Oh, he often speaks in terms so plain that no one could be in any doubt about what he means. Sometimes he speaks too plainly. But at other times, he speaks in parables and figures and allegories until we are frankly bamboozled. Why does he do it? I think it is so that we might hang on to him. I was going to say hang on to him like grim death, but that's not a very appropriate way to put it. Never let him go. Because he alone knows our future, and he alone knows and understands what he's conveying to us. And sometimes he speaks in parables so that people may not understand. But in any case, our safety and our security are with him alone, aren't they? And that's a good theme on which to end even these studies in John's wonderful gospel. I was surprised to discover the other day that we've been reading John's gospel now for a year and a half, from August 89, partly on Sunday mornings, but mostly on Sunday evenings. John ends with another reference to his writing this gospel and to the reliability of his testimony. If you look toward the end of the passage, who the we is that he mentions in verse 24, we don't know. He mentions we. But it's obvious he was absolutely trusted in his circle, whoever the we refers to, whatever time in his life he wrote this gospel. And so he ends appropriately with a word about the significance of Jesus' life on earth. Ah, but he's not thinking of 33 years of life. Although, of course, what is recorded of Christ's infancy and his boyhood at 12 may be included. But John's thinking of but 3 years only of that unique life. And although scholars would say, wouldn't they, that it is mere hyperbole to say the world would not contain the books that could be written about his life, when you imagine, nonetheless, that 3 years is more than 1,000 days of Jesus' active life and ministry. Think how incident-packed these days were. Often we have quite lengthy passages about one brief incident that took only a few moments. It would surely be true to say, at least, that if everything that happened during these 3 short but infinite and all-significant years was recorded, it would at least take all the libraries in the world to hold the books. But these are written, as chapter 20, verse 31 says, these are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. Christ, the only Savior. No Savior but Christ. Oh, how that needs to be shouted today, even in our land. Well, I wonder what Bishop David Shepherd of Liverpool thinks about that now. He, in his cricketing days, was an evangelical. But he's now objecting, during the Church of England's decade of evangelism, to the efforts of certain messianic Jews to convert Jews to Christ. He says, our repentance from the terrible things Christians have done to Jews down the centuries, including our own century, should include renouncing the deliberate targeting of Jewish people for evangelism. Well now, Sheila Strachan, working with Messianic Jews in London, would say, well, one must win the Jews' respect, and not browbeat them, of course. But the rabbi who heads Operations Judaism says, Christianity has taken Messiah and turned him into the Son of God. Turned him. Listen to it. Turned him into the Son of God. And then he adds, that is not required by Judaism at all. Maybe so, Rabbi. But what are we to make of this that he says? The fact is, you cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And one senior rabbi, we know lots of Hebrew Christians who would absolutely deny that. And one senior rabbi at the West London synagogue says, the Jewish community is more than concerned. It is upset. This, he says, flies in the face of everything that interfaith relations are about. It was sad to see our dear brother Alan Reed, formerly chaplain to Aberdeen University, and a dear man who loves the Lord, involved in songs of praise in Dunblane Cathedral last Sunday evening, when all the faiths were gathered together, say a prayer that would not offend the Mohammedans. Oh, Alan, Alan, would you leave out the Lord Jesus Christ's name to please them? This man says, this flies in the face of everything that interfaith relations are about. It is betrayal. In a theological way, he goes on, it is saying that God has got it wrong. Poor God. And then he adds, I have never in my life trusted someone who wanted to save my soul. But any simple Salvation Army lass in the open air would tell him that no one wants to try to save his soul, but simply to point him to his own Messiah, whom they crucified, who alone can save his soul. However, it is good, isn't it? And may be a sign of the times that Jews are officially, as well as unofficially, getting bothered about the conversion to Christ of their people. Oh, that the day would dawn when the whole nation will be converted. A little more than 9 years to the seventh millennium. Will the conversion of the Jews as a nation, as prophesied in Scripture, happen then? We live in exciting days. The Gulf situation being, of course, vitally related to the Jewish question, and always at the core of world controversy. So we should be encouraged to continue in prayer and say constantly, Amen. Come. Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, anyway, these words, Amen, come, Lord Jesus, were practically the last words that John wrote in his revelation. Amen. Come. Lord Jesus. Is that our prayer? Who will solve the world's problems? Only he, by his Spirit in his church just now, if he gets the chance. And that never perfectly, but perfectly and completely and finally and gloriously, when he comes. Amen.